We are, as Ralph mentioned, going to dive into 9 questions about elders as we aim to appoint qualified brothers. And these are somewhat specific questions that I've heard or bumped into in different ways as brethren have, honest, sincere brethren, have tried to work through and think through different ways of viewing these texts we have in Titus and Timothy and perhaps a little bit there in 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20, the other places we've looked at. And a little bit of a diversion. Some of you know who this guy is, Harry Carey, and he was known for many years as the voice of the Chicago Cubs, and he's since passed away. But I just put that up there as a lighthearted way to say, I am not the voice of the North Church of Christ. And so we're going to be working through difficult things. I usually like to, I mean, my preference is always to preach on the things that I can say, here is what we know to be true. And we're going to go into some concepts and some areas where there's some difficulty discerning, and I've wrestled with it, and what I'm inviting you to do is wrestle with these questions with me, diving in to rightly divide the Word of God, to think carefully about what God has to say. And we have everything we need to please the Lord. And so so I just want you to think about these things for yourself, look at the text, and be prayerful. Excuse me. And I have put these lessons in bullet points or in prose here more than I usually do also, because I really wanted to tend to the language I'm using and make sure I'm saying things actually what I think and working through that. So we'll be reading a little bit of the slides and I'll go off of them a little bit. But the question number one is, do churches need elders? And we noticed already this morning in Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul says, set in order the things that are lacking, New King James, or the NIV says that are unfinished, the English Standard says remaining. But that idea of remaining is there's something remaining that's left to do. And so it's not like an unscriptural church necessarily. It's not like God doesn't recognize these churches, especially those who don't yet have anyone qualified to be an elder. Churches don't get planted usually with elders unless somebody is brought in, you know, if people are moving there who are already qualified. If you're converting people, as Paul and Barnabas were in Asia and in, you know, Cyprus and Crete and wherever they went, then it takes time for elders to be qualified. But the goal is to have elders. And so whenever we have someone qualified, then we need to appoint them in order to obediently conform to the pattern that God has given. And so it needs to be a goal constantly for the church to be developing people, developing future elders, and then as they're qualified and ready, we need to be growing that group of leaders. Question number two, are the qualifications binding on us? And this kind of gets asked in a lot of different ways, but how loose or strict should we approach the picture that we get in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1? And so we got to start by seeing that for Timothy and for Titus, Paul was not saying, here's a few things to think about that are just loose guidelines. That's not how Paul said that. He said, an elder must be, in 1 Timothy 3, or in Titus, he directed him to appoint elders that looked like this picture. So these were not optional opinions from Paul. These were commandments. Now, we always say, these are written for us all of the Bible, but not to us, right? We talk about that. And so we have to step back and say, okay, so this was a commandment written to Timothy, a commandment written to Titus. What does it mean to us? These are two different lists. They're both harmonious. You can tell very clearly they were written by the same person to two different contexts. They are a picture of mature Christian leaders, but there are some differences, right? Titus did not have the mention of a new convert, and Timothy did not have the mention of faithful, of having children that were believing. So then we have to step back and say, okay, how are we meant to look at this? And so we, whenever we pull all of these things together, the conclusion that I come to, I don't know another way to approach it, but to look at it as the sum of thy word is truth and to see all of these things together as an authoritative portrait of the kinds of men we should seek as elders. So taking these different pieces and pulling them together. Okay, so is it best to bind the strictest interpretation? In other words, yeah, it could go this way, or it could go that way, or it could go this way. Well, let's always just go with what's the most, you know, sometimes we use the word conservative, the most conservative way that we could do it just to be safe. And I have a lot of affinity for that kind of thinking, but we really need to be careful because our goal is not to be as strict as possible. Our goal is to be as accurate as possible. Our goal is to be true to what it says. Faithfulness is our goal. Faithfulness to what Jesus said. So to allow Jesus to make the call, or what he said revealed through his apostles and prophets, to allow Jesus to make the call, we strive to interpret the Lord's directives accurately, not binding more than he binds or loosing anything that he has bound, right? This is our authority. We don't get to, you know, like the Pharisees wanting to be safe, saying, okay, a Sabbath day's journey is this amount of steps, or some other system that we develop just to be safe. But what we start to do is bind the commandments of men if we do that. So the goal is not to be any looser than what it says and not to be any stricter, but just to discern as best we can what does it mean, and then to be faithful to that. Okay, questions about a potential elder's children, and this is often kind of a, I don't want to say a sticking point, but an area that we really have to put a lot of thought into because it's very specific, and it's the kind of absolute qualification that that disqualifies a lot of people depending on how you approach it. So first of all, must an elder have children? And both Titus and Timothy are told to look at the elders' children as one indication of their readiness to lead God's church. So my conclusion from this is that, yes, an elder must have children. Another question, must an elder have multiple children? And this comes from the plural being used in Titus chapter 1, verse 6 there, talking about the elders having these believing children. But in Hebrew, Greek, and English, the plural children is used to describe those with any number of kids. So let me show you kind of how that plays out in just a couple of examples. Okay, so Genesis 21, verse 7. Here, Genesis 21, verse 7, and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? You see what it did there. Children is plural, but she didn't nurse children. Or did she nurse children? She nursed a child, so she nursed children. You see how that works? If she nursed a child, then she nursed children. And so that's just how that works. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, there is a passage that talks about it, children in the singular, and it's cited in Matthew 22, verse 24, in the question that's offered to Jesus in the plural. And it's just a natural thing that we do, and we'll continue to talk about it. But I do want to try to give both sides of this discussion. Again, faithful people have worked through this and come to different conclusions. Those who see a need for multiple children sometimes argue that since the church is more than one person, an elder needs more than one kid. You know, so maybe you would be more, you would have a different experience. My perspective on this is that this inserts a reason not given in the text based on a potential benefit we might see for multiple children. And I don't see that as a necessary inference, a necessary reason that is given here for multiple children. Another argument that I've considered, I've heard people say, is that it's inconsistent to require a plurality of elders, but not of children. Like, we see it as necessary to have a plurality of elders, that is, more than one elder. But we have texts, multiple, I've only specified a couple here, but that specify a concrete groups of elders. If we were talking in the abstract, like, if a church had elders, then theoretically you could say it could be either. But whenever Philippians 1:1 is written to the elders, right? Whenever Paul addresses the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 17, the elders in Jerusalem in Acts 15, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, I mentioned this morning, the eldership itself is described with one word that refers to a council of elders, a group of elders that are leading together. It is inherent in the concept and the structure that there are multiple elders. But this text is not about a specific person, Titus 1:6. It is about different possible people that he could evaluate. Imagine asking a new friend, do you have any kids? And they tell you, no. But then you find out later they do have a kid. Would you think that they maybe misunderstood what you said or that they were inaccurate in their answer? They do have kids. They do have a kid. And so in the abstract of do you have kids, it would be, the answer would be yes, they do have kids. So my conclusion from this is that the natural reading of the text would include any number of children. Must an elder's children be Christians? And so this is challenging, because in the original, in the Greek, this word, pistos, for believing, it can mean trustworthy or reliable or faithful, right? Somebody that's a true person, a loyal person, a reliable person. Or it can mean believing. Literally, you know, specifically believing in Christ, believing in the Lord, being those who are distinguished from unbelievers as those who are Christians, that have put their faith in Jesus, right? So it actually is used, look at all these references, and I only collected references from Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, just from what's sometimes called the pastorals. I only collected them from there, and you can see there are a lot of instances of both different ways. Now, a lot of those in the trustworthy category are referring to other things like a trustworthy saying in chapter 3, verse 1. But many of them also are referring to, a wife who is faithful, give this teaching to faithful men who can then teach others, and that kind of thing. So it really, from the grammar and the Greek, works either way. And there are some strong arguments in favor of both options. And I know faithful people that I am very close with on both sides of this discussion as well. If it is taken as trustworthy, it describes children as good, reliable, charactered people, not necessarily Christians. And there's a lot of instances in Timothy and Titus that use it this way, in favor this way. One thing you might think of is the shortness of time that I mentioned earlier between the conversion and appointment of elders in the Asian churches. We don't really know the timeline in Crete for Titus. It seems to have been written after Paul was evidently released from Roman prison, and don't know the situation of when he was there and things were planted. One thing that that I think about is there is no qualifier here for who the child is faithful to. You know, is the child faithful to their parents? Are they, you know, what are they faithful to? And based on that, and just the way the word is most commonly used throughout the New Testament, the fact that he says believing children or faithful children, either way you render it in those two words, I think that it is more likely that Titus and Paul would have seen in that phrase faithful or believing in Christ. And so somebody might say, well, the elder has no control over that. This potential elder is being held to a qualification that they can't determine. Well, obviously they do have a lot of influence. They don't have control over the response, just like, you know, God has unfaithful children too, right? But what it is showing, what it is manifesting and evidencing to the people in the congregation is that this father's leadership has brought up his kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and these Christian leaders have Christian families. It's viewing it is very clear, however you interpret this, that Paul is saying to Titus and Timothy that the home is ground zero for the Christian life and for the Christian leader's life. And if you want to know what kind of leader he's going to be, what kind of man he is, you look at his family. You look at how he manages his house. You look at his influence. How does he lead people? The goal of being a shepherd is to lead people to Christ and lead people who are in Christ to safely and faithfully follow him. So seeing faithful children, seeing believing children, would evidence that he is capable of that. And so I've really never changed my view on this, but I've tried to really set aside my biases and rigorously look at it and try to be honest about all of these questions. I still find that believing is a more natural reading of believing children is that they are faithful in Christ. Okay, so other issues I've heard occasionally concerning specific qualifications. This is something that I heard just a couple times, but there's personal experience I have with this coming up. What if a man's wife died and he remarried? Is he qualified? Is he what the Bible describes in both lists, Titus and Timothy, as a husband of one wife or a one-woman man? And you know, I would go to Romans 7, 1-3, right? A widower is released from the law of marriage. So if he's faithful to a wife that he's scripturally remarried, I believe he would aptly be called a one-woman man or the husband of one wife. This reminds me of Jesus' question, the question that Jesus was asked by those Sadducees about he's married and then remarried, she died and she died, you know, all these different marriages, so who is he married to in the resurrection? Well, in any of those situations, he only had one wife, right? You're not married to someone who has passed away. How long must they have been Christians? This is our penultimate question. How long should they have been at this? Is it 1 year? Is it 5 years? Is it 20 years? Is it 50 years? At what point are you mature enough to be an elder? Are you, as the Bible says, Old King James, not a novice or not a recent convert in the English Standard? Well, Timothy was told not to appoint a recent convert in 1 Timothy 3:6. Again, there were some unique situations, you might think, in some of these that they were appointing, but consider this. Someone who, let's say, was converted in a Jewish synagogue in one of those churches in Asia that on the first leg of their first missionary journey they converted, and on the second leg they come back around and appoint elders. Well, they may have only been a Christian for a month and a half, but they may have been a faithful follower of God for 50 years. They may have been anchored in the Old Testament scriptures and the true God and what righteousness looks like and so many other of the principles that we then build on as the New Testament is revealed and as the gospel is proclaimed to them. So I think that's an important factor to think about in this. So, like, obviously, we're not going to insert a formula here, and it is a relative qualification, but needless to say, the rest of the character qualifications say quite a bit about the spiritual maturity of this person. And it might take one person 10 years to start to look qualified, another person might take 40 years, but we're looking at these qualifications, we're seeing they're not a recent convert, and they have this ability to teach. They have this ability to correct error. They have influence with others. And they have this kind of above reproach character that is described. And so all of this requires an established believer. So we move from a specific number to let's go back to the qualifications. And we want to keep coming back to, well, what is it? I would love for this person to be one of our elders. Not to force them, not to twist their arm, but just encouraging, just expressions of support. And so that's our nine questions, and there's certainly many others. And again, I put those answers forward, not as the answers. What the Bible says, what I've quoted, is authoritative. And I just encourage you to think about it, and I invite you certainly to talk to me about anything that you think I've said wrong, but more importantly, we need to have a conversation as a congregation with one another about these qualifications, because our only guide here is the Word of God, so that we can follow Christ. Christ is the Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, as we have been singing about and thinking about. Who will follow Jesus? If there's someone here tonight who has studied and thought about, considered what it means to be a Christian, you've counted the cost, you know what it means, but it's time to take that step, to follow Jesus, to say, I commit myself, no one is twisting my arm, I decide for myself, I'm going to walk with him. And you can be baptized into Christ tonight. If there's some other way we can support you spiritually, if you need to confess something to the congregation so that we can support you and pray for you, if there's a change that you want our help in, if there's something we can do to help you spiritually, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.